for silent prayer before beginning our class. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, check all your problems at the door for concentration on what we're about to do. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for the power of the Scriptures and for the principle and the system which enables us to acquire this knowledge in our souls for application to our lives in the angelic conflict. It is our prayer this evening that the increment that we are now studying would contribute to that advance, and we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I had a handout that came out a few weeks ago. And that handout was an outline of our study of the Israelite Horonata. And we have studied three paragraphs presently in the fourth. And we noted the introduction, which was a historical background under the first paragraph. Second paragraph, the forced march to Little Bitter Lake. Third paragraph, the miracle at Little Bitter Lake, or as commonly known, the splitting of the Red Sea. We noted that in A through K paragraphs. We're now in paragraph 4, the gratitude gauge. And the outline that I handed you could only hold down through subparagraph J. We since have studied K, L, and M and his review of that. Paragraph K, the doctrine of the gratitude gauge. We had an introduction and a definition. The definition is as follows on the board. Gratitude gauge means it measures the level of the gratefulness, appreciation, and thankfulness of a believer than all of this that he has towards God for kindnesses received. The 10 problem-solving devices constitute the graduated dial settings on the gauge. The gauge's reading reflects the individual believer's conformity to divine standards from which is determined his capacity for blessing. And all of you, I think, got that down when we originally studied it. And that was noted in the first subparagraph of the Doctrine of the Gratitude Gauge. Our supporting passages were Matthew 4:4, which is a quote by our Lord of Deuteronomy 8:3. Also, Psalm 138:2. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Now, the second subparagraph, we noted the increments of the gauge, and you can recognize that from this chart. Those increments constitute the 10 problem-solving devices. But secondly, we've now learned that these 10 items also give credence to gaining and increasing momentum in the grace plan of God. As you move through these stages of developing problem-solving devices, you also gain momentum. And these things are noted in the 10 increments on the gauge. The third subparagraph, making the advance to plus H on the gauge. The more doctrine you know, the more efficient you are in solving the problems of life and thus staying out of influence by the old sin nature. And with all of that, you have capacity for blessing. Paragraph L, loving kindness and long suffering defined. Very long words that lend a little bit of confusion as to what their definitions and applications might be. And under paragraph L, we sought to bring a little bit of lucidity to that. Our supporting passages, Deuteronomy 34:6-7 and Romans 2:4. We noted on Sunday, paragraph M, the laws of loving kindness and long suffering. Subparagraph 1, the law of volitional responsibility. We documented that from Hosea 8:7, Galatians 6, verses 7 and 8, and Colossians 3:25. And finally, the laws of divine punitive action, supported by Proverbs 3:12, Proverbs 22:8, Hebrews 12:6, and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. We also took a moment a few weeks ago to outline why it is important to study the Israelite Horonata. This study is supported by two major New Testament passages, Hebrews 3, verse 15, through Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11, and 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13. In addition to that, the Israelite hornada is used as a means for our Lord to defend himself against the desert assault by Satan in Matthew 4, verses 1 through 4. Now we resume our study at this point with paragraph N of the gratitude gauge, FTX's test for gratitude or venom. FTX's test for gratitude or venom. The Israelite hornada in the Sinai is turning out to be a sequence or a series of field training exercises in order to prepare these individuals for leadership in the newly constituted client nation to God. The first generation is going to discover in very painful ways that they are not qualified to be the directors and the leaders and the managers of a client nation. They have a slavery mental attitude. They do not have the mental attitude of freedom. This is what the Lord is seeking to impose upon them, to reveal to them that they are free and they need to think free. They were unable to do so. The second generation adjusted. They went into the land under Joshua, who succeeded Moses as the leader of the nation and commander of its armies. So to resume our study now, point one. It's interesting that the entire Jewish nation was exposed to the very same tests all at the same time. The entire nation endured the very same tests. It was not sectioned out to different generations. All were without food, all were without water simultaneously. Secondly, so by all of this I mean that when there was a no water test, all 2 million people were without water simultaneously. It was not a selective deprivation. It was not just the first generation that was without water. All were without water. Three, the same was true when they faced a no food situation. All were without food simultaneously. First generation was not selectively chosen for this area of deprivation. Four, when God supplied the water and the food, He did so to the entire nation simultaneously, not just to the second generation, but also to the first generation. Everyone received the miracles of water and the miracle of the manna simultaneously, not selectively, but all received these miracles. Five, by this I mean that those who were bitter about the way the water or food tasted were still supplied with the same water and the same food, provided those who expressed gratitude for the miracles. And so we have this circumstance. You have 2 million people, and they were at one point without water. At one point they were without food. And you have water being provided for all. First and second generations. This can be transferred over to the food side of the ledger as well. All were provided food, as the first as well as the second generation. All of this occurred simultaneously. Point six. The purpose then of the deprivations was to determine what was in the souls of each individual involved. Although it was a collective system of tests, what was being determined was what was in the souls of each individual involved. These people have to get organized. They've been slaves. They have a slave mentality. They have been assigned the duty of becoming a client nation to God, and the Lord must determine who can function under these responsibilities and who cannot. Those who can go into the land, those who can't must die in the desert. So the purpose of the deprivations was to determine what was in the souls of each individual involved. Seven, every citizen of Israel was either thirsty or hungry. Every citizen of Israel was either thirsty or hungry during these two tests. Some were faithful to God, faithful that He would provide. Others became bitter. And they were bitter not only with the circumstances that they had no water or no food for a period of time, but they were subsequently bitter with the miraculous provisions that were provided them. They stayed bitter. When they were without water, they were bitter. When they were provided water, they were still bitter. When they were without food, they were bitter. When they were provided through a miracle, the cuisine of angels, still bitter. If you have venom in your soul, circumstances don't really matter. Circumstances only turn out to be excuses, handy excuses. I can't be any better than I am because such and such happened to me. I can't do any better than I'm doing because certain circumstances have happened to me. And the angelic conflict is going to guarantee for each of us that there are going to be challenges on a day-by-day basis that are really tests to determine whether we have venom in our souls or whether we have gratitude towards God. And we have the thought process to overcome any exigency that this life has to offer, and we have the power to function under that system. Now the question arises whether we're going to take the two power options and function under them, or whether the circumstances of this world are going to defeat us. There's absolutely no challenge that you can be offered that you can't conquer with biblical concepts and then overcome them. Overcome them on an ongoing basis. And you say, well, there are certain circumstances that don't go away. That's true. That's an outside exigency. It is conquerable. Doctor tells you have terminal acne. In about 6 months, you're going to just explode as one giant zit. Yet 6 months to build up the pressure and then explode into eternity. What's your attitude toward that? Well, your attitude toward that is God's will. I'll see what I can do in the next 6 months to continue the advance and then go out in a blaze of glory. Every citizen of Israel was either thirsty or hungry. Some were faithful that God would provide, while others became bitter, not only with the circumstances, no food, no water, but also with the miraculous provisions which followed. 8. The tests, when they are reduced down to their very basics, were designed to determine one thing. Which do you hold most dear in your life, your body, or your soul? That's really what all tests come down to, by the way. What do you hold most dear in your life, your body, or your soul? Is survival the only thing you're after? That describes Client Nation America today. We want to be guaranteed security, and we want to be guaranteed safety. And if you will guarantee me those two things, I will give up all of my freedoms. Just let me have my TV, my six-pack, my Doritos, and my remote control. Oh, and my TV guide. Oh, and maybe some dead meat in the freezer. Oh, and I need a new car. And on the list goes. And it's bread and circus before you're done. Those of you who have not read The Rise and Fall of the Roman Empire by Edward Gibbon would be fascinated at the parallels between the rise and the fall of Rome and the rise and fall of the United States. We are a client nation only by definition. We're not living up to the terms that were given us by contract by the God of this universe. We're not fulfilling them as efficiently as we should as a client nation, and we must be disciplined as a nation. We no longer function under the Constitution of this country, but rather are under judicial tyranny. Our military has been reduced to a meter maid outfit. We have a bunch of meter maids running around defending the country. giving tickets for people who glare at the wrong time of day. And so we have honorable people still serving, one here this evening, honorable. Yet they're faced, these honorable ones, with dealing with an environment in which degenerates and feminists rule the roost. And defending the shores of the country is not even considered to be the primary objective, but rather whether or not we can do social experiments using taxpayers' money in the honor of good men. Sad state of affairs. Well, you wrinkle your brow. You shouldn't be upset about this. There's an ebb and flow to human history. And when venom enters into the souls of a large body of people within a single nation, that venom is eventually reflected outward into its institutions. And those institutions become in many ways handicapped because of this secondary venom that flows over to it and to them. And so this is typical, and therefore underlies the importance of what we do here. It is very, very important that we continue straight ahead doing what we're doing. It's hard for me to convince young people how important what we do here is. Oh, there was a religious figure of some description here years ago that talked about the silent minority or the silent majority or some term of that nature. And the ones he was referring to, I think, had to do with those citizens that don't really say much but think in a solid constitutional manner, the heartland, so to speak. The only thing that keeps a client nation together is that small band of brothers, members of the universal church, the royal family of God. And if they're advancing, Jesus Christ has a reason to provide freedom one more day. And when that number shrinks to where it's no longer a pivot, then they're just a select few that keeps things going for yet a while longer by the sheer grace of God. And we'll get to that principle eventually in our study of the Hornada, and it's called Yeshurun. When it got down to the very end, there were only three people in the first generation who were positive, volition, advancing believers in the plan of God: Moses, Caleb, and Joshua. There were no others. There was no pivot in Israel. The only thing left was a three-man Yeshurun, and that was able to take the nation to the shores of the Jordan. And then Joshua took them in. So without a pivot, we're pretty handicapped. So what we do here is very important. Who knows, one of you may emerge as a member of Yeshurun. When the pivot is gone, the responsibility of holding the nation together may fall on your shoulders along with just a few others. So the test which the Jews endured had a basic. All of them can be ginned down to a basic. It was designed to determine this one thing: which do you hold most dear in your life, your body or your soul? And if you hold the body most important, then security and safety become very, very important to you. In fact, they become top priority. And you will denounce the God of the universe. You will denounce the Lord who saved you. You will denounce the scriptures if necessary in order to ensure your safety and your security. It happens every time a client nation begins to lose its power. People will jump ship in order to maintain their safety and their security. It is my hope that none in this congregation would ever do such a thing. Point 9. Those who were more concerned about the body were the ones who were upset over the physical deprivation of water and food. Life, as miserable as it was for them, was more important than the Word of God. Where Christ demonstrated this principle, he magnified his Word above and beyond his person, above and beyond his own reputation, above and beyond his own personality. The Word of God was more important than his own security and safety. When it gets down to whether or not you survive or not is not the issue. The issue is whether truth is maintained. The issue is whether the Word of God is magnified. And if you have to give up your life for it, the Bible has a word for that. It's called martyr. And no one knows who the martyrs are, by the way, except God. There won't be any headlines for what you do. But standing for truth is going to become an issue eventually, possibly for all of us. The body can override that. Self-preservation can become your top priority. Point 10. Those who were more concerned about the body were the ones who were upset over the quality of the miraculous provisions when compared to the provisions in Egypt. The first generation looked at the manna and said, it's miserable food. We want to go back to Egypt and eat the, was it cabbage or celery? Awful vegetables. I remember the list. Onions and garlic, leeks. Does anyone know what a leek is? I always thought it was something that happened to your toilet. Leeks. And then we'll get to the pots of meat and the bread here after a while, and you'll be surprised what that refers to. Pots of meat and bread. So those who were more concerned about the body were the ones who were upset over the quality of the miraculous provisions, the sweetened water and the manna, and they compared it to the provisions in Egypt, which were really a very bad vegetable salad. 11. Those who were more concerned about the soul were content to depend upon the Lord for a solution and were grateful with the miraculous provisions that followed. If you're without logistics, you depend upon the Lord to provide. He always will. He has an obligation. In fact, He's bound by veracity. He's bound by His integrity to provide you with your necessities. So if you ever run into this kind of situation, you don't have any food or you don't have any water, what must you then do? Wish that you could go back into a time of unbelief when you were in slavery to your first husband? Or do you say in your soul, the Lord will provide? And if that is your solution, then you will have great gratitude when the Lord does provide you with your necessities. It will have been a test, and you will have passed. 12. Those who were more concerned about the body classified the manna as miserable food. Those who were more concerned about the soul described the manna as wafers with honey. Venom viewed it as miserable food. Gratitude viewed it as wafers with honey. 13. Those then who had no capacity in their souls. See, if you don't have any problem-solving devices, if the lack of a few little logistics is going to be a big bother to you, you've got zero on your gratitude gauge. You're worried about your body. You're worried about survival. Like you count for something. You're just a scumbag. You don't deserve to live any longer. If you got what was deserving, any of us, me too, if we got what was deserving, we'd all be dead now. But we're not. Loving kindness and long suffering. We're alive. And therefore, we have to look to God for all our provisions. And as you rebound, as you acquire the filling of the Holy Spirit, function under basic problem-solving devices in here, get a personal sense of destiny. And by the way, there's some confusion over personal sense of destiny. People think somehow this has to do with whether or not you're to run for president, whether or not you're to get a job in, say, Montana, or get one, say, in Connecticut, what job you're to get, the people you're to associate with, how famous you're going to be, how non-famous. None of that is the personal sense of destiny. A personal sense of destiny is coming to grips with this fact. The Word of God is more important than my life. That's it. And when you get to that point, you begin to grow in grace with gratitude, and God leads and directs you, and what you do for a living is a byproduct of understanding doctrine. And it's not a specific thing. It's following the Word of God and let Him lead you. You have to stay alive. He will provide you with something to do. But that's not the issue. The issue is, Is the Word of God number one in my life? You also have, as a part of your personal sense of destiny, a complete and total understanding of your eternal future. And you're very comforted by that. That's your area of security. Your security is based on the knowledge that you are saved, that that salvation is secure, and that when you die, you'll be absent from the body and face to face with the Lord. You will have an interim body, which will be replaced at the rapture of the church by a resurrection body. And then you will live forever with Him in heaven, functioning under His system, which is perfect. And you'll be tickled pink to be there and happy as punch to do whatever you're assigned to do. That's your destiny. It's set. It's determined. You can't alter it, and you may be comforted by that. What are you going to do in the meantime? You're going to magnify the Word above your own reputation. That's your destiny. And when you get to the point to where you understand that, then you understand that wherever you are and whatever you do, you're in a system, you're in an organization, and the mission is more important than you are. And the mission for you and God's plan is to get your thinking organized and get up here where you can use these advanced problem-solving devices and have that internal problem-solving device called God's happiness. Share it with Him. Nothing can dissuade you. Nothing can derail you from being happy with whatever circumstance you're in, be it prosperity or adversity. And you will be occupied with Christ. Now, that's the mission, and it must have top priority. Those who are more concerned about the body classified the manna as miserable food. Those who were more concerned about the soul described the manna as wafers with honey. Those who had no capacity in their souls, no grace orientation, no doctrinal adjustment, often gathered more than they could eat. See, it's capacity. What we've learned from our study is not only these problem-solving devices, but as you move through them, you gain your capacity for blessing. There's more capacity for blessing over here than there is down here. You can be filled with the Holy Spirit and not know squat. Most believers are that way, if they even know about confession of sins. But let's say they finally found that out. They're filled with the Holy Spirit for 3-4 minutes a day until they can sin again. Then it's back down here, and that's their life. A rock and roll. But when you learn doctrine, you learn who and what God is. You start to use all of these principles here. The doctrinal orientation can't occur unless you get in Bible class and learn the Word of God. You can't have personal love for God unless you find out who He is in Bible class. You can't have a personal sense of destiny unless you learn it from Bible class. You can't have unconditional love for your fellow man unless you have personal love for God, which you learn in Bible class. I get sort of sick of people implying that all of this is too technical. I've also been told, by the way, that it's too basic, that it's not technical enough. So I look at both of those and I think, what am I hearing here? In this ear, it's too technical. Let's move on to something else. Over here, it's too basic. I'm bored. So I've decided just to do what I want to do, which is to teach this. Those who had no capacity in their soul, see, it means they had no grace orientation. No grace orientation. Now, that is a word we need to define. Grace is unmerited favor. And somebody, somewhere, I don't know who it was, we need to investigate this, put that on the title of this church, Grace. And then they went along and stuck on the word doctrine. But they don't want to study doctrines. They don't want to talk about grace. Everything's got to be legalism, and everything's got to be this, that, and the other thing other than doctrine. So what do we call this church? We call it church, because grace is not in it, and neither is doctrine. For a few. Obviously, I'm preaching to the choir. But there are a few who don't get this. And that's not what we do here. We're not church. We're Grace Doctrine Church, and that's what we are. And if you have no grace orientation and no doctrinal adjustment, then you're going to go out and try to function beyond your capacity. Doctrine builds capacity in the soul. Now, let me give you an illustration of not knowing your capacity and therefore being very, very, you oscillate as to what you can and can't do. Example 14. Those who had capacity through grace orientation and doctrinal adjustment knew their capacity and gathered only what they needed each day. Right out of heaven. And maybe one day the Lord will show us an instant replay of all of this, because I'd love to see what it looked like. But right out of heaven comes these loaves. And they're not divided up like a loaf of colonial, neatly sliced, I'm sure. They just fell out of heaven. These uncut loaves. And they just fell, plop, right down on the ground. And the Jews are encamped. Every day this would happen, about dawn 30. And they were told, you can go out and get some of that, whatever you need for that day. You go out and you say, well, I need this. One's enough for me. And another fellow would go out and say, well, for my family, I need two of these. And on it would go. Now, those who had capacity through grace orientation and doctrinal adjustment knew their capacity. They knew it. And they gathered only what they needed for that day. 15. Now, as their capacity for manna increased, they were free to gather more. But they never gathered more than their capacity required. Capacity is the issue. What can you do? Do you know your limitations? Don't do more than you can. Gathered too much and it spoiled. Maggots in the morning. That sounded like a country song. Maggots in the morning. They had no capacity, so they gathered too much and it spoiled. They didn't gather enough on Friday and therefore were hungry on Saturday. Consequently, they complained about that. Showed you that verse. Then at other times, they lost track. Their day timer got misplaced. They were confused about what day it was. They tried to gather manna on Saturday and manna was not provided on Saturday. And so they complained about that. So most of your complaining is designed by the fact that you've either misplaced your day timer, you don't have a day timer, or you just don't even know what day it is. God required of these Jews that they get organized. If you're going to run a client nation, you have to be organized. If you're going to run a business, you have to know what day it is. If you're going to run a household, you have to know what day it is. You have to get organized, you have to know what day it is, and you have to know what happens on certain days. If you don't know it's Sunday, you don't know to show up here for Bible class, to get your manna from heaven. Bread of heaven, we sing it every Sunday. You don't get your bread of heaven on Tuesday and Thursday if you don't know it's Tuesday and Thursday. That's just basic organization. If the rest of your life is disorganized because you don't know what day it is, your day timer's misplaced, you're going to be constantly confused about what's going on around you, and what you're smack dab in the middle of is the law of volitional responsibility, but you blame others. I see that I made some enemies with that one, so we better move on to the next one. 17. The gratitude, I've coined a term here, the gratitude generation advanced because it had faith. Had faith that God would provide. When He did, they experienced increasing gratitude. Their gratitude increased with each miracle. As a result, they developed capacity for blessing. And they kept the soul as top priority. So look what the gratitude generation did. Every time there was a period of deprivation of some kind or a threat like the army of Amalek, the gratitude generation advanced because on each occasion, on each test in the Hornada, they had faith that God would take care of the details. When He did, they had gratitude. And on each occasion, that gratitude increased. And as a result of that increasing gratitude, they experienced an increasing capacity for blessing. And finally, through all of this, they kept the soul as top priority. 18, coining another term now, the venom generation retrogressed because it had no faith always felt that God's provision to them was a one-shot deal, did not indicate any consistency, and therefore they scoffed at immutability. So they had no faith. As a result, whenever miracles occurred, they had no gratitude. Because they had no gratitude toward these grace provisions, there was no developing capacity for blessing. And as a result, they kept the body as their top priority. Survival, safety, security. 19. After the Jews were given instructions by the Lord, he then tested them in order to observe their orientation and adjustment. He would give them instructions, and then the hornada would provide a period of deprivation. He would observe. Then he would provide them what they needed. He would then observe their response. 20. These tests were field training exercises, the FTXs and the hornada. And they came one right after another. FTXs are designed to put in action what you know. Solve the problem when they come up in real life. You can go into the classroom, you can study all of these details until you're blue in the face, but real life examples, real life experience, real life function is important to accomplish. That's why it is important to learn your doctrine, but it is also important that when you leave the swinging doors here and go into the warfare of the angelic conflict, that when these problems and exigencies occur in your life, that you view them as a part of that conflict and then seek to resolve them accordingly. There are religions out there which would have you believe that whenever you have problems in your life, that you've done something to offend God and he's getting you back for it. Like this is the millennium or something. And they build up a guilt complex. If you're having this go on in your life and you obviously are not spiritual, you obviously are not in fellowship with God, you're a bad person, or you don't do enough for Jesus and all the rest of it. And a guilt complex builds off of that. When what is really going on for those people is some kind of discipline, but the fact of the matter is, if you're filled with the Holy Spirit and make the Word of God your top priority, you can count on this fact. You will have tests, you will have exigencies, and there will be some very strenuous times ahead for you. The more doctrine you know, the more doctrine there is to be tested. And every time you pass the test, not only does it accelerate your spiritual growth, it gives you capacity for blessing. You have wisdom building up in your soul. You have a thought process that can analyze problems and discern them. You have problem-solving devices to resolve them. You have capacity for blessing in life. All of this coming from the test that God permits to come your way. And the world is designed to kill you. This entire world is made up of nothing but a consistent series of hornada tests. And if you knuckle under to them, you're just not going to make it. That's what Bible class is for, is to prepare you for the test. You confess your sins. You stay filled with the Holy Spirit. You stay positive the doctrine. Guilt should be the furthest thing from your mind. Divine discipline should be the furthest thing from your mind. What should be on your mind is, when the problems arise, will I analyze them with doctrine, resolve them with doctrine, learn from it, and move on? As you do that, you put muscle on your faith and you get capacity. But, now listen, comes up in the next paragraph. What if you have the mentality of a slave? A slave doesn't want any responsibility. A slave just wants to show up and do his duty for X number of hours and then go back to the TV and the Doritos and the beer and the remote control. We have a nation of slaves. They're willing to give up their freedoms, willing to do anything, as long as you let them do that at night. Or in the daytime, if they can arrange that. The FTXs utilized, this is 21, the FTXs utilized the natural deprivations of the hornada to make an issue out of one's priorities. And the test will reveal to you what your priorities are. What's your priority? Will you emphasize the body, or will you emphasize the soul? For 2 years in Houston, I didn't sell insurance for Great Southern Life Insurance Company. They paid me to sell insurance, but I never did. One of the things that you're tempted to do when you're not selling insurance is to give somebody a ball of yarn to make them go ahead and buy it anyhow. Never could bring myself to do that, although some did. Oh, yeah, this policy will do that. Oh, yeah, this policy has that coverage, etc. Never could do that. Although Johanna and the children went home, poised, waiting for my return, looking like this, waiting for food to come in. And there wasn't going to be any food, not from that source, not from lying and cheating, conniving. But somehow we never missed a meal, never did. Grace. All the way. I want to tell you something. I don't mind complaining about this at all, but I happen to know that God didn't put me and my family through that ordeal for me not to use it as an example, because I know that in our day and time, many of you may face such a situation or some other similar circumstance where you're challenged to sacrifice integrity for the moment. There's never an excuse for that. God will always provide what you need. You can count on it, and if you're second generation, you'll have faith in that. First generation never had faith that God would provide, and therefore they maintained a mental attitude of slavery. We got a nation, free country. United States of America is filled with people who have slave mentalities. I saw a man on TV today who made the comment that he thought it was criminal that the United States of America didn't have universal health care. And you know his rationale for that? Because almost every developed country in the world had universal health care. And my thinking was, where's the logic in that? What if every developed country in the world said, beginning Monday, we're going to approve of murder? Would that mean we'd have to do it? Would that make it right? What makes things right? Because most of the developed countries in the world are doing something, and in order to be right, we have to be like them? Where's the thought here? Do you want to be free? Then don't let the government tell you when you're sick and when you're not. Don't let the government tell you when you get to die, which is the end result of universal health care. Count on it. Don't let the government tell you when you can be given medicines and when you cannot. That's the end result. And finally, if you want to choose your own doctor and have a proficient doctor caring for you, don't let the government put regulations on them, for it will destroy their motivation and they won't give a squat about your survival. It will just be making a day, making another paycheck, and going home and watching TV along with their Dorito and beer friends. They'll be just like the rest. It's happening in every area of our society. Our government is degenerate because people don't care. And industry is that way, business is that way. It's making another day, making another dollar. To hell with integrity, just get me home to my TV and my VCR and my remote control and my Doritos and my beer and my TV guide, and I'm happy. That's a pitiful life. They're slaves. The FTXs utilize the natural deprivation of the Jornada to make an issue out of one's priorities. Will he emphasize the body or the soul? 22. The first generation consistently rebelled against Moses and God as a result of these FTXs. Consistently rebelled. They were designed to teach them, to organize their thoughts, to make them winners, to give them momentum, to give them capacity, and to give them gratitude, and they never got it, and they never did it. And the reason They were more interested in maintaining their physical status quo rather than increasing the reading on their gratitude gauge. That's what they were more interested in. Maintaining their physical status quo. Am I going to be all right? Will I be well fed? Am I going to be safe? Paragraph O, the mechanics of soul rebellion. We'll note it from Exodus 16, verses 2 through 3. The mechanics of soul rebellion. Exodus 16:2 reads this way. The entire congregation, that's both generations, the entire congregation of the people of Israel rebelled against Moses and Aaron in the Hornada. Point one. Exodus 16:1 tells us that the Jews took from Ramses a 30-day supply of food, which by the time they reached the wilderness of Sin was exhausted. How much food can you carry for 2 million people? Think of the logistics. You're going to leave Ramses. You're going to head into a desert, and you're going to go from there to another area called Canaan. Now, the travel time on that, to when they finally got to the land the first time, only about a year had expired. And they failed that test and had to go back into the desert. But a year max, they could have gotten there, because that's what they actually did. So do you take a year's worth of provisions with you from Ramses? Who's running this show? Lord God of the armies. He's running this show. He's the one that led the way. He's the one that directed their path through the cloud of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. He's the one that led them into the Hornada with all of its deprivations. He's the one that told them what to pack and what to gather and what to bring with them, and it was a 30-day supply of food. Logistics for 30 days. And they're going to be there for 40 years. Well, you think, well, the quartermaster has screwed up Major League. Quartermaster hadn't screwed up. Quartermaster's got a supply line called Miracles. Who's got faith? We'll check that out, he says. I can supply you all you need and plan to do so. But what's your attitude about this? Are you going to be a slave? Are you going to be a free man? How are you going to think before it's over? And think of it that way for yourself. If you ever think you need anything from the government, then you've got a slave mentality. Think about it. There are many challenges today to take money from the government. They got people lined up waiting to give it to you. Do you need that? Never took a dime of government money. Don't need it. The supply line's in heaven. Grace opens up every day. God's got all the money trees and knows how to shake them. And He'll shake a limb in your direction. And when it falls, it comes in different things. It comes food one day, transportation the next, gasoline. I've been to the point where I couldn't buy gasoline. Somehow I managed to keep doing it. All the credit cards were gone. Everything else was maxed to the hilt. Everybody else said, no more credit for you if you'll agree to pay back what you owe. Okay, how much you want? Well, pay us this. Never without, always transportation. You get what you need. You get what you need, not what you want. Exodus 16:1 tells us that the Jews took from Ramses a 30-day supply of food, which by the time they reached the wilderness of Sin was exhausted. Two, the adult generation's reaction to this was predictable. They took a look around. They decided the Hornada was designed to kill them. And they blamed Moses for leading them into it. That is their modus operandi. Take a look around. This is a bad area of the world to be in. Moses, it's your fault. You brought us here to kill us. Moses can be seen under pressure in Exodus 16:3. Then the people said to Moses and Aaron, "We wish we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt." And what they're referencing here is the 10th plague. Point four. One of the major problems in moving a group of people out of slavery is they don't have the capacity for freedom. It's tough to take people out of slavery and move them into an environment of freedom without a transition period. It's a flat fact. It was very unfair. It was thoughtless, and it was insensitive for our nation to free the black citizens of this country overnight. There was no transition period, and it shows. There should have been a period of time in which these individuals were brought up to speed on a freedom mentality. What difference does it make if you're in slavery to a plantation owner or to a government bureaucrat? What difference does it make? The Jews are perfect examples of this. They were enslaved in slavery in Ramses to the pharaohs of Egypt. They were taken out of slavery, and there was a 40-year transition period in which they were given all of the information they needed to make that transition, to make the conversion from thinking as a slave to thinking as a free man. The first generation couldn't do it. But God was fair to them. He gave them the time, long-suffering and loving-kindness. And long-suffering and loving-kindness was required for the black citizens of our country 135 years ago. We didn't give it to them. And we're paying for it because they don't understand the program. Many of them don't. Many do. And you can look at me cross-eyed tonight if you want to, but that nailed the problem, and it's right here in the scriptures. I was recently interviewed by a black businessman. And what he wanted to know is what I like to come on his radio station. I said, well, sure, let's talk about it and we'll see. And he asked me this question, the first thing he asked me. He said, Mr. Griffin, do you have any problem teaching the Bible to another race? And I said, well, first of all, oh, and then he went on to say, did I have any problem, or was I aware of the racial tensions we had in the country, and would I have any problem to communicating my message to a different race? And my answer to him was this. First of all, there are no races in the royal family of God. There is no Jew. There is no Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no male. There's no female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no slave man. There's no free man. We're all one in Christ Jesus. There's no racial issue here. Whoever comes in the door gets taught doctrine. Whoever wants to leave doesn't. And then I said this, there is no racial problem in this country. The problem is cultural. Cultural with an emphasis on religion, if I may borrow the term. If everybody operated off the same page spiritually, we would not have what is dubbed a racial problem in this country. We need to get together spiritually. We need to find out who's in the royal family and everybody get on the right page, and then who's not in the royal family needs to be evangelized. All of us function under one basic system of order called the Constitution of the United States. And if we can all get clear on this, we can move forward without any of these disagreements and this turmoil and this alleged arguing and bickering and complaining about race. There's no racial problem. There is no race issue as far as the Christian church is concerned. I don't know what your background is. I'm Celtic American, if you have to put a hyphenated term to it. But what's the fact of the matter is we are Americans. And then you can be an American with a slavery mentality or an American with a free mentality. And that's a cultural problem and it's a spiritual problem. Let's solve the spiritual problem and we can solve most of the other things you call problems, which aren't. They're merely symptoms. You can't talk frankly today without being branded something. Now, I've been very fair about what I just said, and I've been very straightforward with you, and I've compared it to Scripture. And I'm telling you that when you take a body of people who've been in slavery over a period of time, and you don't give them a transition period into freedom, and by that I mean train them what the freedom thinking is, then you've exhibited a disservice to those people. You've been thoughtless and you've been insensitive. And you deserve whatever the ramifications are. Now, God was not insensitive to these Jews. He gave them every opportunity to think like free men. And the first generation simply would not do it because they couldn't break away from slavery in their souls. So, 5, it is the Lord's intent to utilize the Jewish people as the administrators of His first client nation. And slaves can't do that. I want to define client nation, and I guess we can go ahead and conclude with this point and then resume our study at point 7 on Thursday evening. But a client nation is a country in which a certain number of spiritually mature believers form a pivot. A client nation is a country in which a certain number of spiritually mature believers form a pivot. A pivot sufficient to sustain the nation and through which God furthers His plan for mankind. The responsibilities of a client nation include evangelizing the lost, teaching doctrine to the saved, providing in our dispensation, providing a haven of refuge for the Jewish diaspora, and finally to send out missionaries to heathen nations. We have clouded the gospel in our client nation. We're no longer teaching hardcore doctrine. It's just pablum. The missionaries that are being sent out don't have the gospel clear and thus can't function properly as missionaries. And we are developing very subtly an anti-Semitic attitude. We will not survive that. And on top of all of that, one of the ramifications under the law of volitional responsibility is to draw lines around ourselves and classify ourselves as a certain breed of cat. There's no longer a oneness, there's no longer unity, there's no longer the spirit of America flowing in our souls. It's one for one, and to heck with the rest. Place for recovery is in the local church. The thought pattern that makes all of this go away is the Word of God, and we are simply doing the best we know how to do. And if we continue to do that much, then somehow this nation will perk along a while longer while we try to get more people on the same page with us. Father, we're grateful to You for the opportunity of gathering here this evening. We're grateful for the power of the Word, for the discernment it gives us, for the clues that are found within it that lead us toward hardcore, tough solutions to exigencies that are presented in our day. It takes a great deal of courage to know doctrine, even more courage to exhibit it verbally and to apply it physically. May the Holy Spirit give us the motivation, the endurance, the courage, even the loving kindness and the long suffering necessary for the long haul. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.